Made our way to verse 8 tonight, and so I will read 8 through 13, and then I'll bring you up to speed. If you're just joining us, you won't be left out. It won't be anything that you can't pick up right now and move on, okay? So here we go. Verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people, talking about false teachers, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, quote, "The Lord rebuke you," unquote. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them. There's an Old Testament allusion right there. He got that from the prophets. Jude reads the prophets, and this is what's called a woe oracle, O-R-A-C-L-E. It's a woe oracle, and he's pronouncing judgment on these false teachers. So Jude's getting pretty serious here. He is raining wrath down on them. For they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. And then, I'm not going to be able to touch on these. We're not going to have time to do it. But in verse 12, I counted them, six descriptions of these false teachers, if you just want to make a note of that. I'm not going to be able to have time to tease them all out. So here's how they're described. Hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the wind, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. I think that's six. Okay, let's just stop there. That's enough, isn't it? My word. Some of you are wondering about, well, where in the world is that story about the body of Moses? It's not in what you have in your hand as what we call the canon of Scripture. It's not in your canon of Scripture because the church fathers in the first, second, third centuries felt like it was not. It didn't meet the criteria to go into what you have as the canon of Scripture. And so they left it out. It's called, here's a big word, I'll just tell you what it means. I think it's called the Book of Moses, the Assumption of Moses is what the book is called. And it's what we call an extra-canonical book. It's outside of the canon of Scripture that you have. So all these books together is called a C-A-N-O-N, canon. And some books didn't make it because the early church fathers said they don't meet the criteria. And the Assumption of Moses is one of those books. And so the reason it's not familiar to you is because you don't have the story in your Bible. So it's there, and it's in what's called, hold on, the apocryphal books.
I think it's in the Jewish Bible, too.
It is in the Jewish Bible, and it's also in the Latin Vulgate, which is what the Catholics use, what the priests use to preach from. So they include all of those books that we call extra-canonical. They include them all, but we don't. And we were represented by early church fathers in the first, second, and third centuries who drew up a list of things that, like six things that each book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, et cetera, had to meet these six criteria. If they didn't meet the six criteria, they didn't make the Bible like you have it.
The Catholic Church has them?
Yep. Okay. Not all of them. They have one called the Shepherd of Hermas. H-E-R-M-A-S. They have...
Yeah.
They're helpful. Yeah, they're long narratives. They're helpful. And but we would not cite them as God-inspired books. Yeah, the Maccabees. Enoch, the book of Enoch. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. It's good. And, you know, scholars use those as reference points. They're just not primary references. They're secondary references because they didn't make the book. Okay, they're not God-inspired. Yes, it is. Yes, and a lot of it is very informative about angels. If you have interest in celestial beings, it would be helpful to read one of these extra canonical books. Yeah. Yeah, and since we're created as spiritual beings, it's very easy to be just fascinated with that stuff. I mean, right now, y'all, there is an unending list of people waiting to be titled astrologers. I mean, the mysticism is off the chart right now in the culture, so be aware of that. If you're sending kids to school and You want to be aware of that. There is a real fascination with the unknown right now. Okay?
And the UFOs.
UFOs, yeah. Okay, so if you're just joining us, let me give you just a quick refresher. Jude, remember, is the brother of James, and he is the half-brother of Jesus. He is what we call the last of the general letters. So Jude's letter would have been circulated throughout the first and second century to generally all kinds of churches, Christian churches. They would have all had this letter and would have read it out loud. Jude is obviously focused on false teachers who've made their way into churches. They have come in unannounced. They don't draw a lot of attention to themselves. And who do they focus on? Y'all, do you remember? Who do false teachers target in a church? They target church members who are not very serious about the Word of God. And they know that they can easily sweep those people away with their doctrine. One of their doctrines is an easy believism. You target church members who are not fully committed to the Lord. In other words, He's not the master of their lives. He's their Savior, but He's not their Lord and Master of their life. And so false teachers can pick up on quickly which one of you is not very committed. And when they pick up on who you are, they target you and sweep you away with these thoughts of like easy believism. I explained to you last week, moralism is one of the false teachers' doctrine. Moralism is quite popular in all kinds of churches, especially in the Bible Belt. You ask someone in a Bible Belt church, perhaps, how is the person saved? And are you saved? You could ask that question, and they answered it by this. Yes, I am a good person. I'm a good person. I'm at church on Sunday. I never miss Wednesday night. I was baptized when I was 6 years old, and now I'm on this committee, that committee, and that committee. Not one word in there about Christ. It's all about what they're doing. It's a works-based salvation. It's called moralism. And moralism states that God is just a transcendent being, that He's there for us. He's just not real connected with us, but He's there for us when we have emergencies, like when we get sick, when we have to go to the hospital, when we have a heart issue, or when we get really, really, when life gets really serious, God's there for us. Otherwise, God just expects us to do what? To just be good people. Just be good people. And as a result of that, God will reward you with eternal life as long as you're being good. Okay? Now that sounds good, doesn't it? Does that sound good if you're a church member?
Yeah.
Sounds pretty easy, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Right? No commitment. Just join the church. There's no commitment. You don't have to do a thing. we'll come to you when we need somebody, and perhaps you'll be willing to work at that time. And man, it just gets to where you just, the mindset of a church member becomes, well, look, look at all the things I'm involved in. And what happens is they're sweeping you away with their theology, which has nothing to do with Scripture, that in Christ alone we're saved. Now, I'm not saying that you have to completely understand the doctrines of the Christian faith. In other words, that you can articulate the doctrine of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. You ought to be able to articulate that. Or that you ought to be able to explain ecclesiology. You ought to, church life. You ought to be able to explain eschatology, the study of end times. That's not at all what I'm saying. I am saying that you need to be at least familiar with the doctrines of the Christian faith, or you're at risk of being swept away by false teachers. And they're active today. They are out there, man. And so be aware when someone comes knocking at your door on a Saturday morning that you can defend what you believe versus what that person believes of another faith. Let me just give you 10 foundational doctrines that you need to be aware of. Okay? 10 of them. And I would say if you don't know what these are and you've been here a while, it's time to learn them. The first one is the inerrancy of Scripture, or that the Bible is without error. That's the very first foundational, you may want to call these cardinal truths or cardinal doctrines. The inerrancy of Scripture. Yep, you're wasting your time if you're here. If you don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, it's a waste of your time. Because you would claim, if you don't believe that the Scripture is without error, then you're saying that God is capable of making an error. You're saying that God is capable of falsehood, and He's not. Therefore, His Word has no falsehood in it, correct?
That's right.
Okay. So that's the very first one that I would say you've got to know what that means. The inerrancy of Scripture. Next would be, and some of these you may kind of turn your head at, but a literal Adam and Eve. A literal Adam and Eve. There were literally two people named Adam and Eve. The third one, the sinful nature of humanity. The sinful nature of humanity. You just write in there, I'm a sinner. That's one doctrine that that's just foundational to our faith. The fourth one is the deity, D-E-I-T-Y, of Christ. The deity of Christ. That's a big one. That's a big one. What does it mean? What's the deity of Christ mean? That He is the same as God. The fifth one, the virgin birth of Christ. The virgin birth of Christ. Sixth, the sinless life of Christ. Sinless life of Christ. He did not sin. Yeah. Seven, I'll explain this one to you. Just write it down and be familiar with it because the terms are out there and the false teachers know what it means. You be aware of it. Substitutionary. Atonement. A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T. Substitutionary atonement. Atonement means a covering of. Covering of your sins. And Christ was your substitute. You deserve to die on the cross. But He shed His blood. He was your substitute. You would say, I belonged there, but He took my place. Okay? Substitutionary atonement. All right, the next one would be number 8, a literal bodily resurrection. Or just, I think bodily is important. A literal bodily resurrection. That he didn't just go to sleep. He died. God raised him from the dead. And people saw his body. He actually ate fish with the disciples. Okay? I wonder where the fish went. Number 9, a literal second coming. A literal second coming. He is coming again, and we will see him when he comes. Okay? And then finally, are y'all ready? The last one. An eternal, literal heaven and hell. That you believe those things if you're a Christian. Now, those are just foundational. Now, I didn't come up with those. One of my professors at Southwestern Seminary wrote a great article, and those 10 come from Dr. David Allen, Old Testament prophet, Southwestern. And they are solid. There are others, but Dr. Allen limited it to those 10. Okay? Yeah. And those are just, just be aware of what they are. And look, the deeper that you go in this thing, some of you may go home tonight and get on Amazon and order a Tyndale Bible Dictionary. And then when you get it in, you look up substitutionary atonement. It's in there. And the deeper you go to find that out, you'll find that the closer to Christ you're getting. And the more you'll have a deeper appreciation for his sacrifice. You see how that could happen? So learning these things, yeah. Number 5. I'm sorry. Well, y'all tell me. Did y'all get them all? Virgin birth of Christ was number 5. Okay.
You're making me think how to spell those.
Oh, well, just write it down the best you can and then Google it later. The almighty Google will help you. All right? Okay. That's enough of that. But just remember, have some sort of working knowledge of those things. You know, I mean, you don't have to impress anybody in your Sunday school class with them, but just know what they mean, because what I'm doing is trying to prevent people from coming in and teaching you something different than that. Okay? So just be grounded in those. And
I think Carol's right. The inerrancy of the scriptures, if you start there, all of the others fall into place. On the other hand, if you don't start there, right, then none of it really.
Yeah. I mean, there's 10 sermons even right there if you want, 10 studies, Wednesday night studies even if you wanted to tease what those things mean. I mean, y'all, there's enough right there to keep you busy for 10 weeks. In verses 5 through 7, back to Jude 5 through 7, he cites 3 examples of people who were not grounded and what happened to them. Okay? He's citing 3 examples. Jude gives 3 examples of people in history. Two people and then 2 cities that were privileged. They rebelled and then they were destroyed. Remember that pattern from last Wednesday night. Privilege, rebellion, destruction. And who does he cite first? The children of Israel coming out of Egypt. Not all of them believed Moses, and their bodies are scattered across the desert. Their bones are out in the desert. And so there was privilege in that God chose them and called them out. And yet, during the 40 years of wandering, they rebelled along the way, and they were left behind and were destroyed. That's an example that Jude's given you. Don't be like those people. Don't let a false teacher sweep you away. You're in a privileged position in Christ. So don't let people sweep you away. The second illustration, what's the second one again? Angels. Angels had a privileged position. They had authority that God gave them. They rebelled when Satan did, and they fell from heaven. And he says, are held now in chains in gloomy darkness. They will ultimately be destroyed. Second illustration, and a second warning to church members, don't let false teachers come in, teach you some easy believism, and then you are wandering away from the church. You know anybody that's wandered away from the church lately? Happens weekly. Okay, and then finally he gives Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of a privileged, lush, well-watered, Genesis 13:10, well-watered community that had God's privilege, and yet they rebelled, chose not to follow God's plan, fell into sexual immorality, and as a result, it was destroyed. Three examples to church members, or three warnings, okay? All right, so here we go, 8 through 13. I call this wandering stars and waterless clouds. Wandering stars and waterless clouds. That's who these false teachers are. Now, I got one of my letters, my most recent letter from Mike Tabb, who is incarcerated. And I wanted to read something to you, a letter from him. Here we go. The bottom of the letter, this is dated June 6th this month. And Mike wrote me this letter that says, down here at the bottom, about all the way down, as always, the Lord has been gracious to us all. Like Peter, when he was walking toward Jesus on the water, we too take our eyes off of him and focus on the seemingly difficult circumstances of life. This is from a guy, I remember, who's incarcerated. In our distraction, we lose sight of the fact that he is always present. In my situation, various things in the system cause all sorts of distractions, discomforts, emotional as well as physical. But I know that the adversity that you face in everyday situations, though different from mine, are still snares to cause you to look away from Christ. We must all remember the source of our strength and the joy, not things or our own abilities, but the Lord. Anyway, and then here's a flash of hope. So he got, I think he got 50 years. And listen to this. I will be grateful one day to leave Darrington and the prison system, but there are many things I would not have learned if I had not been here. I'll tell you later. But anyway, just hear what he's saying, that even in that situation, he's contending for the faith. He is striving and fighting for it and convinced, even though I've done the math, he's going to be like 78 when he gets out. But he's convinced that he's going to get out and enjoy free life. He has hope. And what I'm trying to get you to hear is that Mike has the same spirit that Jude has, in that in a letter like this one and in his, contending for the faith is not some P.S. written at the bottom of his letter, is it? No. Jude has it at the very beginning, because the Christian life is not easy. It is very, very difficult. And there will be people come into your life that will try to sway you away and get you to wander away from the faith very subtly. And Jude is saying it could end in destruction. So be careful. Be careful, Jude is saying. Three charges that are leveled against the buzzards, I call them, in Jude's churches. And we might call these three charges warning signs when choosing close friends at church. Okay? Three warning signs when choosing close friends at church. This comes from me. I didn't get out of a book or anything. Number one, it comes in, look at verse 8. All three of these come from verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So there are three warnings about how you want to choose close friends carefully. The first one is this: watch out for those who use dreams and visions to gain an upper hand. Watch out for people who tell you that they've had dreams or visions about something, and they do that to gain an upper hand. This could be true with any of the spiritual gifts, that people would say that they have it, and then they use it to usurp people, where you almost have a hierarchy, what they see as a hierarchy of maturity within the body. They want to be on top. Look at me. I've had a dream. I've had a vision. And God told me to tell you. You ever hear that? Well, I'm not saying that there are no such things as vision and dreams. I'm just saying don't put so much stock in dreams and visions. You've got to answer the question, where is the final source of authority? In a dream, a vision, or in the Bible? Yeah. And if somebody shares a dream or a vision, you know, be kind and gracious. But if it doesn't line up with anything in Scripture, be careful that you follow after that dream or vision that someone says that they have for you. One of my favorite songs from Fleetwood Mac, to show my age, is called Dreams. It's a great song. Everything they do is great. Anyway, here's one of the lyrics from the song Dreams.
Heathen.
Huh? Heathen? Is that I? Now here I go again, Stevie Nicks. Now here I go again. I see the crystal visions. I keep my visions to myself. It's only me who wants to wrap around your dreams. And have you any dreams you'd like to sell? Unquote. It's a lyric from that song. I think Stevie Nicks is saying she keeps her visions to herself. Another way to interpret the dreams would be take them to God and His Word. Jude 24. Look at Jude 24. Why do we take our dreams and visions to God to see whether they're true or not? We do that because verse 24, He is the one who keeps us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. He is our only God and Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we measure everything to Scripture. Okay, dreams as well as visions. The NIV is very helpful here with this verse 8. What's the big deal about... Look at this next little section. It's not the second warning about choosing friends, but it has to do with the dreams. As a result of the dreams, verse 8 says, they defile their flesh. So what they were saying to the people in the church was, the false teacher would say, don't criticize me for my sexual misconduct. God has approved it already in a dream that I've had. And it's okay. He has forgiven me for it, and He's gracious, and Just don't judge me on my sexual immorality. And man, that's appealing to people. Oh, wow. Well, so if I have a dream or a vision and God approves that kind of behavior, how much more would He approve then? So you hear the danger in it, right?
They were abusing
grace. Grace gobblers, absolutely. Yeah, exactly. Grace gobblers. And so this is what he means by defile the flesh. NIV was very helpful for me. They pollute their bodies. They pollute their bodies. As a result of having those dreams and visions, they're saying to the rest of the people, or those who are easily drawn away, they're saying, it's okay. It's okay. I had a vision, and I'm good. I'm good. Okay, enough of that. When choosing your close friends, watch out for those who use dreams or visions to gain an upper hand in the church. Another warning is also in verse 8. They reject authority. So I have it this way. Watch out for those who by their daily lives exhibit that Christ is not their Lord. Watch out for those who exhibit in their daily life that Christ is not their Lord. That's what that means. That's essentially what I want you to watch for. Watch out for people who say that Jesus is Savior, but their lives don't reflect it. Okay? We're not going to stand in judgment of people tonight, and we're not going to say, what does that look like? I mean, we could do that. We're a small church. We don't want to call people out. We don't want to be judgmental. But just remember that you want to watch out for people like that. They've made Christ Savior, but the rest of their life shows that He's not fully in charge, that He's not their master. We call this idea lordship, that He's my Savior but not my Lord. And I want you to know that there's a difference in that, that people make those distinctions. I'm thankful I'm going to heaven, but man, I'm sure not doing what that tells me to do. You hear that? That's dangerous. That's what they would say. I'm glad I'm going to heaven, but I don't know that I can measure up to this. And they swoon people away by saying, it's okay, it's okay. Jude says these people reject authority. And we know of people who reject human authority. We know what that looks like, don't we? Just go back to 2020 and all the riots and all the... We know what it looks like for humans to reject human authority. But it's not so visible when a false teacher comes in. Remember, these people just kind of came in unnoticed. And it's not very easy to pick up. The false teachers come in unnoticed. Their rejection of authority is not so blatantly obvious. And so Jude, more than likely, is referring, I think, to their rejection of Christ as their Lord. And that's something that's not picked up immediately with people. You cannot pick that up immediately with somebody, whether Christ is their Lord or not. You just pick that up over time. And whether they stick around or not, right, y'all? Whether they stick around or not. If they don't stick around, we need to go and show them mercy and grace and invite them back. If they reject and don't want to come back, then perhaps it's just meant that they never were believers to begin with. I mean, you know, that's some of the things we face. So these false teachers were slowly but surely sweeping members away from Scripture that claims it's only Christ that how we're saved, okay? All right. I have here, I wanted you to just ask yourself, I mean, there's a great example for us in verse 1 of Jude. What exactly does Jesus being Savior and Lord look like? And I think that happens in the very first verse when Jude says, hey, he says, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Not, hey, I'm His brother. He says, I'm the brother of James, but I'm the servant of Jesus Christ. For me, that's a good indication that Jesus is Lord over His life, that His own brother is Lord over His life. So one of the ways we can pick up on how people would describe whether or not someone has Christ as Lord and not just Savior is by what they say. Okay? By what they say. Anyway, be thinking about that. What people say. How people react. A servant is someone who is under someone else's authority. And in Christianity, we refer to Christ followers as disciples. Disciples are learners. And learners are enrolled in the school of Christ. So people who attach themselves to Jesus. I thought of another passage that some of you are familiar with from James. It's very close. Just go back towards Genesis. Turn over back towards Genesis and find James chapter 4. And I want to give you another illustration of what Jesus as Lord looks like. Not just as Savior, but Jesus as Lord. And so if you've been in the class, you'll pick up pretty quickly. Where is it in James 4 where James kind of illustrates that people should have this idea of the Lord as my master? He calls the shots in my life. Where do you see that in chapter 4? Okay, 15, 13 actually through 16 or 17. That's good. That's very good. Yes, perfect. 15, so James is addressing people who are saying, hey, we want to go over to We're going to run down to Dallas. We're going to go to Tyler. We're going to sell our goods. We're going to First Monday Canton. We're going to take all our stuff down there, and we're going to sell it all. We're going to make some good money. Does that sound like God is in control of things? It sounds like they are, and they've planned out their day. And James is saying, be careful. What you ought to say then is what?
The Lord
will. That's the lordship that Jude's looking for. And that ought to be seasoned in our conversations, you know? We say it occasionally, if the Lord wills and the creek don't rise, I think people say. And,
The church don't rise. Well, I've heard the creek don't rise.
Oh.
The church don't rise, it won't happen.
Oh.
The Lord willing and the church don't rise.
Oh.
I think that's
Yeah. That's Georgia, this is East Texas, and... yeah, that's it, we've had enough. Well, anyway, you get the point, is that we've said it in jest a lot of times, but it's exactly the truth. In that, what we ought to do is season more of our conversation with that. All right? I'll see you Sunday if the Lord wills.
And the creek don't
rise. Okay? So, just wanted to give you an example of what I think lordship looks like. All right? Then we'll move to this final warning, and I think we can get finished with it. We've got just a few minutes left here. Finally, this little section is pretty confusing, but this little section here with verse 8, I'm still in verse 8 because that's Jude 8, because that's where all these warnings come from. So if you're choosing close friends at church, number 3, watch out for those who underestimate the power of evil. Don't hang around with folks who underestimate the power of evil. That watch what Jude says, that these people rely on their dreams and defile their flesh, reject authority, and now blaspheme the glorious ones. This is one of the most difficult verses in the Bible. And what we have to decide is, does he mean by the glorious ones good angels or evil angels? Well, I think verse 9 helps us understand. And let me just tell you before we go further, because I see some confusion. He's talking about people who underestimate the power, I'm going to tell you, I think it means evil angels or demons or Satan, that they underestimate his power and he uses the word blaspheme, that they kind of insult the devil. Now, y'all listen before you make false conclusions here. I don't mean that in a praiseworthy way of the devil, that we want to be careful not to insult him. That's not what I'm saying. Jude is saying that there are people in those churches that are false teachers who underestimate the power of the evil one, that talk about his power as, he can't harm Christians. Can he? If the Lord allows it, Job, hello. So these people in Jude's churches were telling everybody, look, in a subtle way, look, the devil does not have that kind of power over you. Well, we know that the power that's in us is greater than. But don't be careful to don't overstep your authority. You have the authority to tell him to leave. What I hear in Scripture most often is resist him. Resist him. He's a lion roaring, ready to devour you.
Guard your heart.
Again, another translation helped me. But go to verse 9, and before I read it, here he gives an illustration of the archangel Michael, who did not dare try to rebuke the devil or blaspheme the devil without the Lord's word behind it. Watch what he says. When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he didn't presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." The CSB, if you have a Christian Standard Bible, good translation. Quote, yet when Michael the archangel was disputing with the devil in an argument about Moses' body, he didn't dare utter a slanderous condemnation against him. Unquote. So be careful when you choose friends, close friends in the church, that you don't choose someone who underestimates the power of the devil. Okay? One writer put it this way. The devil takes no holiday. He never rests. If beaten, he rises again. If he cannot get in through the front, he breaks in the back. If he can't break in the back, he comes down through the roof or tunnels under the threshold. He labors until he's in. When one plan of his miscarries, he has another one right at hand, and he keeps going until he wins. Don't underestimate his power. Don't hear me saying that you don't have the power to resist him. I'm just saying that take Jude's warning that you include the Lord in that rebuke. That you just don't say, I rebuke you, Satan. Leave. That's dangerous ground. And the false teachers were saying, oh, they're not, those demons, and say, they're not going to bother you. Once you're a Christian, they're not going to bother you. What's the end result of that? Well, I'm party. Let's go have a blast, right? If the devil can't do anything to me, and God's good with it because I had a dream or a vision about it, hey, this Christianity thing's not much.
Isn't there an example in the Bible about where the disciples rebuked the demon out of him? He says, I know who Paul is,
yep.
I know who Peter is, but who are you?
Yeah. Don't underestimate his power. Don't take him on without the Lord behind you. And you don't have to scream a rebuke at the devil either. Just whisper the name of Jesus is enough. And resist him. And the Bible promises that he'll flee from you. Okay? All right. Well, I think that's enough. And we're out of time. Okay, there's a lot there. You see why I just limited it to 8 through 13. But, man, I learned a lot from this lesson, y'all. I really did. It was very helpful. And I hope that these warnings for you as well, when choosing close friends, you'll take those into consideration. Keep those 10 cardinal doctrines close by. Write them in the front of your Bible. And learn them. Well, there was an acrostic years ago that somebody, it was GLUE, G-L-U-E. Get a little, learn it well, use it often, expand on it. Okay? So get a little. You've learned the ten doctrines. Now learn those well, expand on them. Use them and then expand on them. I can't spell. It's after close to 8. All right, anything else before we go? Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter. Thank you for Mike and his attitude and how he perseveres and contends for the faith where he is. And an example for us on the outside looking in that we too should be fighting for our faith and striving to keep it. Lord, I pray that you keep us focused on the doctrines, that we're focused on Christ and what all those things mean, so that we're not easily swept away into the culture. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.